Heavenly Father, we worship you and praise you today. And we thank you, Lord, that how you are opening our minds to you and how you are drawing us closer and closer to you and how we are getting to know you better and better and how we're growing in love for one another. As your word tells us, we are to our love for one another is to abound more and more. And let that love for one another abound more and more here, Lord, as we learn as to know you and to serve you is to serve one another. So help us with that today, Lord. As we join together, we're so grateful for this place. And we are grateful people. You've called us to be grateful, and we are grateful. And we thank you for that. But we're grateful only because you have revealed to us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, our need for you and how you have provided everything to meet that need. And so we come in here today, Lord, saying we're still in need. So everybody here comes with something that they're expecting from you today, Lord. So let us first praise you, give you thanksgiving, and then meet expectations for each one of us today. Renew us by the transformation of our minds, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. We now enter the season of Advent, and that is the arrival of the Messiah, the Christmas season. And this season is called Advent because it's the use of the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming, referring to the Lord coming to live amongst us and the coming of our Savior. So we're going to begin with a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We've heard it many times before, at least parts of it I'm sure you will recognize immediately. But as we read and study today, let us just imagine today how Peter and Paul and John and all the other disciples were teaching and persuading Jews and Gentiles through the use of the Scripture. They were persuading that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Think of the first century. Jesus has now been resurrected. They spent 40 days with him. They spent 3.5 years watching him, 40 days with him after he was resurrected. And now they're trying to convince the world. The Old Testament's all they had to refer to. And they used it to show that God had always intended to bring a Messiah to the world to save all people, including Gentiles. And they showed how the prophets pointed to Jesus specifically as the promised Messiah. Now we have the New Testament to explain how God's plan for a Messiah has been accomplished. And we now live in that messianic age where we, by faith, in Jesus as the Messiah, are reconciled to God. We are made one with him once again. And we are acquitted. We are not guilty of all sin because of Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross and then his resurrection, and thereby he claimed victory over death, showing that we too now will rise up after death to be with him in heaven. Because it tells us in Romans 7 that he was raised to show that he was truly the Son of God. That we are justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned because of Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll read Isaiah. Larry, would you pray, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have coming to your word.
Fill me with yours.
I pray that you'll continue to bless each and every one of us in this country. We have that freedom to do so freely. Lord, I pray now that the Holy Spirit fall upon Randy, give him the words to say, and let our ears be able to hear what we need to hear. In the holy name, amen.
Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. every warrior's boot used in the battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I've always enjoyed the last two verses, of course, here. But much is said in those first two, five verses. And actually, some of it's controversial in the translations and the meanings. So hopefully the Lord will reveal to us how we are to receive it during this time. But here we read the prophecy of the future of Israel is told. If we were to read the last couple of chapters in Isaiah, they have also been a prophecy, but it is a prophecy of Israel's destruction due to their rebellion, to their worshiping idols and false gods, to their disobedience to God. Isaiah is telling Israel that the king of Assyria will plunder their land and the people will be scattered. And then the king of Assyria will sweep into Judah, swirling over it, Isaiah 8:8, and it will fall along with Jerusalem. Now, though, in the first part of chapter 9, the Lord gives us some good news and gives good news to the people. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a light will dawn. God tells of the location for where this light will shine, from where this Prince of Peace will come. And these are two tribes of Jacob who settled north of Judah and along the Sea of Galilee in the region called Galilee. And where was Jesus from? From Galilee. Turn to Luke chapter 1. As we go through the scriptures, allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the continuity of this, of the prophecies in Isaiah long ago to then what happens in the first century and how it continues to happen today in our own hearts. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Again, very familiar territory here. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her, went to her, and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." I don't know why, as I was reading this again yesterday and preparing, I thought, wow, how did that hit Mary? Clear as a bell from an angel, this, he will be the Son of the Most High God. Wow. And of course, Mary says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "Since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God." Said it again. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. I love those words. The conception of Jesus took place where? In Nazareth of Galilee. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. And that too was prophesied in several places. So again, think about how Peter and Paul and James and John and all the apostles are going to be showing people this is how we know it was actually Jesus. Let's look back to Isaiah. Probably should have told you to hold your place there. Because now we flip over to Isaiah 11, just the first four verses. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his root a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Who are we talking about? Who's Jesse? David's father. Right? And David was born in Bethlehem. And now we turn to Jeremiah, continuing looking at prophecies. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. A righteous branch will sprout from David's line. And now we continue in prophecy, go over to Micah, which is very close to the end of the Old Testament.
By the way, if I may, Randy, too, branch is the Hebrew word Nasrat, which from where we get Nazarene, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy, he will be called a Nazarene.
I did not know that.
Just trying to fill that in.
Yeah. Amen. So now we go over to Micah, and keep in mind, we will see later, if we get into this throughout the Advent season, this is where when Herod said, so where is this supposed Messiah or king is supposed to be born? And they went to Micah, chapter 5. You might remember this when we read it in Isaiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And so now Micah is saying, no, this is going to happen in Bethlehem. So it's the light dawns in Galilee, but the king comes from Bethlehem. So please, again, follow along with me as we look at these prophecies of the coming Messiah and try to imagine how Peter and Paul and John and the others would use these scriptures to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And then allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to it as well. So we'll go back to Isaiah, and we'll kind of dissect it. Isaiah 9:1. There's kind of a disagreement on the correct interpretation of the Greek texts on whether Galilee will be honored or further afflicted. But the majority interpret it as the Greek or even the Hebrew to point to honor. And I've looked at several different translations, but there's some conflict in the commentaries. But if you look at it in its whole, majority interpreted the Greek to point to honor because Jesus is having his home there. And also, the text refers to the Galilee of the Gentiles. And the reason that is said is because those areas of Galilee were inhabited by fierce fighters. If we go back to the very first times of Joshua, there were fierce fighters, and the Israelites were never able to fully extricate them from the land. And the Lord said, you've got to get rid of these people. But they didn't. They were tired or whatever. And then also, these northernmost areas of Israel were also bordered on several sides by the other nations, like Phoenicia and Aram. So many Gentiles lived there. And this intermingling of the nations created many problems for the Israelites, including the dilution of their faith and intermarriage, which was strictly forbidden. And in verse 2, the people are described as living or walking in darkness. And that is due in part because of their mingling with the Gentiles, but also in part because they're so far from Jerusalem. That distance allowed their faith and their obedience to weaken, to diminish. And that speaks to you and I today. Do we allow distance and space or time or thought between ourselves and God to keep growing wider and wider and wider? Do we allow these distances to weaken our resolve to worship God, our resolve to put Him first in our lives, or our resolve to serve Him with a whole heart? It's the human condition. And they are far from Jerusalem. Are we far from our God? A lot of times when I talk to people, they feel like they're far. And I say, run to him. And I always remember, you guys know it already, but I always remember Peter. Peter saw his Savior on the shore. And he just denied him three times. And he was heartbroken, but he saw Jesus and he ran to him. He threw off his cloak to take off any inhibitions of his running ability and ran to Jesus. He didn't run from him. And so I tell people, don't keep running from him. Run to him. But in this land of darkness, now God has brought a great light. And keep in mind, Jesus spent much of his ministry in the region of Galilee. And it was there where he first ministered. Let's look back to Luke chapter 4 this time. Here we're seeing Jesus is returning to Galilee. Where is he returning from? From the wilderness. First he's baptized by John the Baptist, goes into the wilderness, now he's out of the wilderness, and he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Very beginning, everybody loves him right now. As we've been studying Luke, we see that doesn't sustain itself over time. Everybody sees it now. This is something different. He comes out of Galilee, goes to the Jordan River, is baptized by John, goes into the wilderness. Then he's tempted by the devil, but he doesn't give in at all to him. And then he returns to where? To Galilee, where a light has dawned. And he began teaching in the synagogues there. We can see it again also in Matthew chapter 4. Very briefly, chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Here he's beginning to preach. When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, which we just read. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Here we see, even in the book of Matthew, quoting from Isaiah where we just read, and it's stating that Jesus is this great light. Now if we look to John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and again, please see how these scriptures are used to keep pointing that this guy, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2 or 3, you know, that Jesus the person you crucified, he's the Messiah. Here's another way of their showing it. Think about it. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "My mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Do whatever he tells you. Can we start doing that? Can we do whatever Jesus tells us to do? Wow. Do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So please see how the apostles, disciples could be doing this. They go to the Old Testament and then say, "But we walked with this guy for 3.5 years. Let me tell you some stories." And then we could take you back to Isaiah. Then we'll take you back to Micah. So they could start to see this whole picture. Okay. As we just saw, this is the first miracle that Jesus performed according to the word. And it took place where? In Cana of Galilee. The people of the region of Galilee were the people who suffered the most, one commentary wrote. Under the first siege of the Assyrians, when they were first, and they were also then the first to enjoy the blessings of Christ preaching the gospel and exhibiting his miraculous works among them. Think about that, because that's where they moved down hundreds of years ago to crash what was then Israel, because there's Israel and Judah in the southern part. And now they're the first to enjoy the blessings of Christ's preaching. So again, as we continue, please try to see in your mind's eye how this is being told by the apostles. They would be quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and others, and then they'd be telling the stories of Jesus as they walked with him for over 3 years. And then they spent 40 days with him after he was resurrected, ate with him. I mean, they know this is real. And then they show it how it all fit together. And then the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of the people to see the truth. We saw this so much as we go through Luke that it was the people who saw it. It wasn't the religious leaders. They didn't want to see it. You know, I've already made up my mind. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. They wanted to keep what they thought. But the people saw it. And the Holy Spirit does the very same thing for us today. If we let them, let the Spirit speak to us. So now we have the New Testament to which we can compare things, and that's great. So if we spend time in God's Word, and I always tell you, daily spend time in God's Word, we will begin to see more and more clearly the truth of God's plan for us and for the entire world. But we must study the Word daily. Just as I said last week, if we want to be thankful, study the Word daily and just watch for it, and you'll start seeing it. You'll just start seeing the blessings. You'll no longer say, "Well, that was a cool coincidence." You never say, "Oh, man, I was lucky." At least I don't anymore. I just say, "Thank you, Lord." In verse 3, once again, there's again a little bit of disagreement. The word can either be a negative or a positive used here, and the NIV renders it as positive. I looked in the One New Man Bible. It's positive. And it says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy." As opposed, I think it's the King James says, "You have not increased their joy." It seems kind of funny in there. But as the verse continues, I believe the context is very clear because the comparisons are now made about the joy of a farmer at the time of harvest. And also the soldier who, at the time of victory over their enemies, now they divide the plunder. And so it's a time of joy. And this is how the joy of the people who live in Galilee during this time is described. They're seeing Jesus. We just read it, how he turned water into wine. We read it, you know, earlier about how they were just amazed when he read from the scroll, "A light has dawned in their land, and it is the light of the Savior." Verse 4 refers to the victory that God gave the Israelites over the Midianites. And what a great victory that was. Many of you know the story. It's in Judges chapter 7. I'll just briefly hit on it so you guys understand what the word is doing. They're going back to the Old Testament to show what it was talking about applies today. Judges 7, starting in verse 1, it's about Gideon. "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near Moreh." The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel will not may not boast against me that her own strengths have saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left. You want to leave? Go ahead. 22,000 left, leaving 10,000. But the Lord said to many, "There's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." Isn't that an interesting comparison? So they're kneeling down into the water to drink, or they're scooping it up and lapping it from their hands like a dog. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." There's a great story all through there if you want to read it. But it's fascinating. He starts with what, 32,000? He's down to 300. Why? Because the Lord wants to show that I gave you the victory. We talked a lot about that last week, about giving thanks, you know, and how, you know, Uzziah didn't do so good at that. He did good for a while, and then he started getting proud. That's a great event and a victory, and of course the Israelites all know about it, so that's why it's being referred to. And God made it so clear that he gave Gideon and the Israelites the victory by God's strength, and it was not man's doing. Later we read in verse 23 that the people who were called out to pursue the Midianites were those from this very same region, the region of Galilee, Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, who were all in the northern tribes of Israel. And this recalling of God's previous intervention and rescuing of his people is a very common theme in the Old Testament, and it's intended to be common. It's intended to be a common theme for us too. We read about it even in Romans 8. You know, we just persevere. And we stick with it because we have that hope, and that hope never disappoints. God rescued us before, he'll rescue us again. And that's the same point. We are to recall those times that we were in such deep despair, and then God rescued us. And we are especially called to remember those times of rescue by our Lord when we're now going through another trial, another problem. Because then we will remain true to God and we'll always hold on to our hope. Because our hope does not disappoint us. Amen? Romans 5:5. Our hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And I have found personally, my own personal witness to y'all is, I cry out a lot sooner than I used to. I don't wait anymore. If it's starting to get a little dicey, I just say, "Lord," I just cry out. And it's because he loves that. He loves that. He wants us to come to him. Now here, Isaiah is recalling for the Israelites the time when God rescued them from the Midianites as a way to prove God will rescue them again. And we use this point of prophecy to show that God has rescued them and he will rescue them again and again. And he will rescue all of us. And how? Through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Through Jesus, the yoke of sin that burdens us is shattered. He destroyed sin and death. Then he talks about the boots and the garments of war are burned, for there are no longer any use to the victor. And some say in the commentaries, this also speaks of a time of peace, when war is no more, because unto us a child is born. And we read other places in the Old Testament where they either take their metal and they turn them into swords, or they turn them into plowshares. And that's kind of a definition. Are we in war, or are we in peace? They're burning this stuff, we're at peace. And then we get to verse 6 where the advent is described. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In this scriptures we have one of the most beautifully poetic promises of the Messiah coming to reign. Yearly we recite this verse and we hear it sung as we celebrate Christmas. Yet this verse also contains reference to one of the great incomprehensible truths in the Bible. Think about it. The incarnation. A child is born. A son is given. God Almighty would become a man in human flesh. And so that first part, a child is born, speaks of his humanity. A son is given his deity. And the next part of the verse points forward to the next advent. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't see that in the life of Jesus. That's the second coming. Then the rest of the verse describes him personally. His name will be called Wonderful. I think in the one new man, it's just Wonder. His name will be called Wonder. This is a noun, not an adjective. And it speaks of his person, of Jesus' person and his work. The Messiah would be wonderful in his nature as God and man, in his teaching, which astonished those who heard it. We read some of that. They were astonished. Remember what we read in Luke 4. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And in all that he did, that is all the many miracles, all the circumstances of his birth and his death, in his resurrection and in his ascension, wonder would be the first sentiment. Whoa. Which his life would provoke, and it's a descriptive term that is first used in his description. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor. He is well-named Counselor. It is an expressive of great wisdom and qualifications to guide and direct the human race. Remember, we read that the stump of Jesse would be full of wisdom. None would ever seek his counsel in vain, much less regret following it. I got that from the pulpit commentary. Think about that. None will ever seek his counsel in vain. You won't be wasting your time if you're seeking Jesus, and much less regret it. Mighty God, the child is God, incarnate, the omnipotent one. The word translated mighty has the additional meaning of hero. I like that. Hero. The Lord is the infinite hero of his people. We talk about heroes all the time in our society today, and it kind of turns my stomach what we've decided are heroes and what are not. Jesus, now there's a hero of true mind, a divine warrior who has triumphed over sin and death. And then everlasting Father, or it could even be said the Father of eternity. Eternal himself, he confers eternal life on those of us who believe in him. There's a twofold revelation in this. He inhabits and possesses eternity. That is his. And he is loving and tender and compassionate and all-wise instructor, trainer, and provider as our Father. He does all that. And the commentary continues saying, the name is not in conflict with that of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Because remember, Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We see in Hebrews, I'm the exact representation of the Father. And then everlasting, which can also mean everywhere. Everywhere present. Omnipresent. He has the divine attributes of both eternity and omnipresence as he rules upon the throne of David within the hearts of the redeemed. So where he rules now is in our hearts. It's at the advent we will see him actually ruling over all. Finally, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, the one who will provide peace between man and God. If your faith is in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and also the one who will bring at last peace to this troubled world, and if this peacefulness has not yet been very clearly shown, it hasn't shown itself, the reason would seem to be that our Lord's kingdom has yet to come into the hearts of most men. For those who truly follow Christ are at peace with one another and are called to love one another. But this is certainly also in reference to his second coming when he will reign. But when we talk about the peace of the season, it's peace that Jesus has made for us to God. We are no longer enemies. But I thought it was an interesting point that we could be at peace with one another if we were all following Christ. Because Christ calls us to love our enemies even. To love our Christian brothers and sisters, to love one another, to love our neighbors. And perhaps, as this said, it hasn't happened because the Lord's kingdom has yet to come into the hearts of most men and women. In Isaiah 9:7, of the increase his government and peace there will be no end. The Messiah's kingdom shall increase more and more. There shall be no limits to it. Ultimately, it shall fill the world. The increase can also be translated as, to him will increase. Government and peace may be rephrased as a peaceful reign. And then it would read, to him will increase the peaceful reign, and there will be no end to it. So obviously we're looking beyond the present age. The risen Lord Jesus brings his rule of peace to the believer's heart now, in the present age, but moreover he will establish that kingdom, which is his reign of peace. And the fact that this coming God, this child, will occupy the throne of David, again, fulfills the promise of God's promise to David. Remember, he said, always your line will be sitting in the king's throne. So, we can see that this is also talking about, as I said, the second advent of Christ. And how is it accomplished? I love this last part. It is accomplished by what? By God's zeal. The zeal of El Shaddai. Zeal meaning ardent devotion or intense enthusiasm. God has such love for us and such an intense enthusiasm for our being reconciled to him that he will do it. He will do it. And we just have to follow along. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I love that. In this great time of darkness, God promised to send a light who will shine on everyone living in the shadow of death. Keep in mind when this light came, there had been 400 years of silence from prophets. There were no prophets at all in Jerusalem, in Israel. So that's a time of darkness. But this speaks to me a great time of darkness wherein which we live today. A great time of darkness. A great following away. This message of hope was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, in the establishment of his eternal kingdom. He came to deliver all people from the slavery of sin and death. And the message of Isaiah was that this promise was from God to be fulfilled by what? Not by you and me, not by anything we do, but by his zealousness, by his ardent devotion, his love for his people, for his creation. And the apostles then pointed to these prophecies and to the life of Christ as they had seen and heard it and declared to the people that Jesus was this promised Messiah. It's Jesus. I've often thought when they first launched, especially was Peter, James, and John, and they now know, especially after spending 40 days with him, the Messiah is truly here. I think they probably fully expected to be totally welcomed. And this would be the greatest news ever. The last thing they expected was to be getting stoned and run out. They really thought people were going to get it. People didn't get it. Paul gets saved. And what does he end up doing? He ends up getting stoned and thrown out. So what does he do? He goes to the Gentiles. An abomination to the Jewish people of the first century. But that's the point that they're trying to make, and we need to understand as well. He came to deliver all people from slavery. And he's going to do it with his own zealousness. The scriptures of the Old Testament, and now we have the New Testament, testify to us that this Jesus is that Messiah. So, my prayer is let us have ears to hear what the Lord is saying to the churches through his holy word. Let us rejoice once again in this another Advent season, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us keep our hearts and our minds fixed on him as we enter this season again. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God.